Psalm 116 is a favorite offering psalm in the RPCNA, probably mostly because it talks a couple of times about paying our vows to the Lord. It is finished. Thank you, David. That is good. If someone could stop this homeless man from wandering around up here, that would be great. This psalm is part of the larger Hallel, this praise that goes up. And so it references, by extension, the redemption from Egyptian bondage. And so there's a touch of that that resonates throughout this. And you see this, the release, the proximity to death, the Lord hearing the cries and answering those cries, those things reverberate throughout this psalm. Spurgeon had a great way of summarizing this psalm, because one thing Psalm 116 does is it interweaves, as many psalms do, but this being one that we're more familiar with, it interweaves large theological truths and very intimate, intricate realities for the believer. That's why it works so well as a psalm of personal application, because we can say, I see myself here. The Lord has done this for me. But then we can also think of the larger community of the church. Say, this: the Lord has done this for my brothers and sisters. And at the end of the psalm, it talks about the courts of the house of the Lord and paying the vows in the midst of Jerusalem. And so there's that sense of the larger body of Christ, and that the Lord has done this for the church. He's done this for all of his people. But Spurgeon summarizes this psalm this way, that it deals with personal love fostered by a personal experience of redemption, is the theme of this psalm. And in it we see the redeemed answered when they pray, preserved in time of trouble, resting in their God, walking at large, sensible of their obligations, conscious that they are not their own, but bought with a price, and joining with all the ransomed company to sing hallelujahs unto God. And that's a great summary, mostly because it confirmed what I was already thinking, but also because it goes from that more personal, intimate aspect of this psalm, and it enlarges that out into the life of the church together. The first four verses contain two large themes that I believe are then dealt with throughout the rest of the psalm. The first one is a chiasm, as we have talked about before, that focuses on prayer and God's response. You see these two connecting ideas, the second half of verse 1, the first half of verse 2. He has heard my voice and my supplications because he has inclined his ear to me. That's the focal point that's reiterated. And then there are the bookends to that. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The way these two verses are structured ties together this idea of loving the Lord. And because we love the Lord, spending our lives in prayer, talking to him. I will call upon him as long as I live. So the first idea that's dealt with in these opening verses is, if you love the Lord, call on him as long as you live. I read an article recently about Howard Hughes, that immensely brilliant mind that was simultaneously so fragile in things that he struggled with in life. His first wife left him after 4 years of marriage. His second wife, I believe they were married for 14 years, but in the final decade of their marriage, they really only saw each other one weekend out of the year. That was the time he had budgeted that he would spend with her face to face. And there would reach a point you would say, I'm not sure you really love her. Now, that didn't keep him through various agencies stalking her and knowing exactly where she was all the time, what she was doing, who she was talking to, and all of this. But when we love someone, we want to talk to them. We want to know what's going on with them. I have a dear friend from college who is in his home nation on the mission field, and a mutual friend reached out the other day and said, you should reach out. Why? Just reach out. That's never good when someone calls with a message like that. And there have been, there's an issue of discipline, not against him, but him disciplining someone. He's being recalled from the mission field because of how things have played out through that. And I love him, so I want to be in touch with him, see how he's doing, see what's going on. Brothers and sisters, what could be said of our love for the Lord if the only barometer for it is our time spent in prayer? And let's avoid the public guilt trip. You didn't need to pack your bags. We're not going on a guilt trip. I'm not talking about Wednesday evening prayer time, though that's an opportunity to come and pray. I'm not even talking about Sunday morning prayer time, though that's an opportunity to come and pray. Just even your one-on-one prayer time with the Lord. Could it be said that you love the Lord based on the amount of time you spend talking to him? Now, the corollary is also there of, could it be said that you love the Lord if a barometer were how much time you spend listening to him? How much time you spend in his word? Here, the writer of this psalm ties together this idea of loving the Lord and spending that time in prayer. Why? Because he knows it's the perfect investment because the Lord hears and the Lord responds. The second idea is a little different but related to it. And it is here that we hear some of the almost a sense of panic out of which the prayers would have come, that sense of bondage, that sense of uncertainty, that sense of slavery even, as this is applied to God's people being redeemed from Egypt. The cords of death encircled me and the pains of Sheol took hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I plead with you, deliver my soul. And this is the second point ties in a little bit with this morning's message. Preparing for this weekend, I thought, well, I guess this is an evangelistic weekend. We would have had special meetings if we were a Baptist church, right, Mark? We would have maybe made a whole week of it. Had an RV in the parking lot and the whole nine yards. This is an evangelistic day as we consider where we are in relationship to the gospel. Because the second point, the first point, if you love the Lord, call on him as long as you live. The second point, realize your end without Christ and call on him so you don't spiritually die. Where can we turn when the cords of death are wrapping around us? That anaconda of death squeezing the life out of us. Where can we turn when the realities of this life and the fact that in this state it ends in death, when that grabs us and we are tempted to fear and to panic, where can we turn when we find trouble and sorrow? the only place we can turn, as we meditated on this morning, is to Christ. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I plead with you, deliver my soul. It's in that point of fear and anxiety that we almost don't care what happens to our body. We're so confronted with the eternal magnitude of life and death that we care for our soul. And the psalmist cries out to the Lord, realizing that his end without Christ would be one of spiritual death. And so that is who we should turn to in those moments, the Lord. That's what we should understand in those moments, that without Him, our end is spiritual death. Verses 5 through 7 reverberate for us the first two verses of the psalm. Gracious is the Lord and righteous indeed. Our God is merciful. That's echoing that fact that He hears our voices. He hears our supplications. The Lord protects the simple. I was brought low and He helped me. He inclined His ear to me, from verse 2. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has vindicated you. That first part of verse 7 almost sets up a scene in our mind of one being at rest in bed and being stricken in the night with fear of death, with uncertainty of their spiritual end, and sitting up and being reminded in that moment of God's mercy and God's grace and God's listening ear and God's responsiveness to us when we pray. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has vindicated you. Verses 8 through 11, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, indeed I have spoken, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Here we see what Spurgeon was talking about when he says they're resting in their God, they're walking at large, sensible of their obligations. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. And then verses 12 through 14, we have service and sacrament in light of this salvation that is experienced. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. What will I do because of what the Lord has done for me? I will give and I will continue to receive. The cup of salvation that we are called upon to take is that cup that we partook of this morning. We cannot drink the cup of death that the Lord drank, but we can drink the cup that He invites us to drink. That cup that speaks to us of our salvation. Not because of that cup itself, but because of all that that cup represents to us as the Spirit applies that to our hearts and minds. We continue to receive from Him. And then we continue to give to Him. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. This is where it begins to crack open from just me to us. If we're doing these things in the presence of one another, we are not just doing them in isolation. We're not doing them in spiritual solitary confinement. We're doing them in corporate worship, in corporate fellowship, in a corporate reality in which we are called to live. We cannot and shall not do it on our own. We can only do it in the midst of God's people. Verse 15 presents an idea that might be a little weird and difficult for some. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Let me read the next couple verses that give a little fuller context. Oh Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your female servant. We hear the words of Christ ringing through here, the seed of the woman. Even as we've looked at Christ's genealogy over the last number of weeks, and then the story that flows out from that, Christ being the servant, that's part of the power of the opening of Job, as God calls Job my servant. It links him inextricably to Christ. Christ is the servant, and he is the son of that woman who was willing to be the servant of God and serve as that Theotokos, that God-bearer, as the Messiah came to this world. You have loosed my bonds. We hear there the resurrection of Christ. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. So, verse 15, we can link to Christ. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Obviously, God delighted in the death of his son, not in some sick, sadistic, tormentor kind of way, but because it was winning redemption for all of God's people. How does it apply to numerous of God's godly ones, the Lord's godly ones? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Well, we find part of this answer in the way that the shorter catechism summarizes the truth of Scripture and breaking out the benefits of the redemption purchased by Christ. And it breaks this up into this life, death, and the resurrection. How does Christ, that redemption, benefit us? Question 32, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. So then it defines 33, what is justification? 34, what is adoption? 35, what is sanctification? 36, it lists the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification, which are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. So that's this life. What do we experience in this life because of the redemption purchased for us by Christ? But then there's this other category that the divines set apart, seeing it in Scripture. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? It says the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And then there's a question of what benefit do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Will be openly acknowledged, acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. But this second category of what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death means that in the normal course of things, apart from the return of Christ to bring all things to fruition, in the normal course of history, as people are born, as people are converted, they grow in Christ, they live their life, they are sanctified. That's an up and down experience, but we're sanctified. And then what happens at death? It means that at death, there are parts of our sanctification that can only happen in dying. Our souls are not perfected in this life. We will always carry with us that body of sin. We will always struggle with temptation. We will always know imperfect fellowship with the Father, even in our union with the Son, Jesus Christ. But at our death, our souls are made perfect in holiness. And that is something that does not and cannot happen in this life until death comes. So how can it be so? How can the Lord find precious the death of His godly ones? It's because until the Son returns and brings all things to their glorious end, that day of judgment, until that day comes, if our souls are to be perfected, death must be involved. And the Lord delights in seeing us finally being done with the struggle. And finally finding that victory in Christ at death. That's what makes it precious, is due to the sanctifying work that He is accomplishing through the Holy Spirit and through the Son. And then the psalm closes out, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." Again, this means that there is no such thing as an isolated walk with the Lord. We must do it in fellowship. We must do it connected to one another. And perhaps you see in our church fellowship those who seem to struggle to connect. Engage them. Connect with them. Don't let them leave. I have a moment stuck in my mind from a couple of synods ago where I was in the dining hall and I was standing up to go get ice cream. I do that occasionally at synod after meal. And my eyes lock with a fellow presbyter, and I see we're walking in the same direction, a path where we will meet. Not knowing what he wanted, I stepped to the one side and he stepped to that same side and kept coming, and I stepped to the other side, and it became clear he and I are going to have a conversation. I'm not going to be able to avoid this. Let me encourage you to do that to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. To block the door, to block their car door, to block their car from leaving the parking lot until you engage them and converse with them and talk with them and encourage them. And help them to connect to the body of Christ in this place. For a small church, we are a diverse group of folks in a wide range of finer points of doctrine. And we can easily let those things become points of division. But in Christ, we have way much more in common than we do not in common. We have way much more that connects us, that unites us, than divides us. Let us not let those little things become points of separation. Let's learn to delight in them, to learn from one another, to grow in the Lord. We might be challenged in something that we believe. Maybe that's what keeps us from connecting with our brothers and sisters. We don't want to be challenged on the same point of doctrine that we would love to challenge them with. Just the other side of the coin. But here we see that this doesn't end in isolation. It ends in community. It ends in fellowship. It ends in corporate worship. It ends in corporate activity. Yes, they're my vows and I must pay them, but this happens in conjunction with my brothers and sisters in the Lord, with the worshiping body of Christ in this place. Each of these sections of this psalm unpack these first couple points in verses 1 through 4. If you love the Lord, call on Him as long as you live. Understand that your time spent in prayer talking to the Lord and your time spent in the Word listening to the Lord are both barometers of your love for the Lord. And then secondly, realize your end without Christ and call on Him so you don't spiritually die. And this is a point that I am convinced needs proclaimed all the more in Reformed circles. Because it is salvation by Christ, not salvation by Calvin. We cannot be such good, solid, consistent Calvinists that God is forced to love us and accept us because we've got it down pat. We must come by Christ, come to Him through Christ if we are to be saved. We must call on Him. And as we plead with Him, He will deliver our souls. Stand with me as we pray.